All right, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning to all of you who are watching online. We've had internet issues the past few weeks, and we've gone back and forth with Spectrum. We are absolutely certain the problem is theirs. They're close to agreeing with us, I think. Last week, I made it through 2 of 3 points of my sermon before the internet went out in this service. And so I have 3 points again today. We're going to see how far we get. If you have your Bibles, look with me in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Today, we're going to look at a popular or a well-known parable that Jesus tells, and it has to do with stewardship. And as he's approaching Jerusalem, expectations are high. He's talked about the coming of God's kingdom. In various capacities, he's been declared a king or the son of David. And so his whole ministry at this point has this messianic feel, and there's a lot of expectations about him. And so people are asking, is this the moment for the kingdom of God to be brought in? Literally, they're thinking that as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's going to become king over the Romans and expel the Romans from Israel. He's going to make Jerusalem his capital. So Jesus, understanding the perceptions of the people, tells this parable to begin the process of helping his followers to come to terms with the reality that things are not going to unfold the way that they want or expect once he gets into Jerusalem. You and I know that his time there ends at Golgotha on the cross. But this was not in the minds of any of his followers. So he's helping to sharpen their perception so they can see the truth of things and respond accordingly to the presence of God. So look with me, Luke chapter 19. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said to them, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Woo! It's not so bad living in America right now, is it? You just think you've got problems. All right. The key idea here that you and I must grasp is a foreign concept to us because we like the idea of ownership. How much do you own? Nothing. All right, so I want to emphasize that, right? As Americans, we like the idea of ownership. What we don't like is the idea of stewardship. But guess what? The Bible says you own nothing. Who owns it? Now we have to get that straight in our minds here. And in the whole parable centers on this idea, who actually is king and owns everything? It's not me. And so the concept of stewardship is this. In the Bible, the steward was a household servant who managed the household affairs for the head of the family. Managing the family involved delegation, discipline, encouragement, and most important, accountability to the head of the household. Because the steward was not the head, the steward owned nothing. The master did. And the same thing is true for us. God is the owner and ruler of all things. I have very little say on a daily basis over what goes on in the universe. Have you found that to be true? A little, just a little. But God is the king, and I am responsible and accountable to him for my life. I am only his servant. I'm his steward. Once we hold that concept in our minds, then we're able to understand better, I think, what Jesus is trying to tell us in the parable. Three things I'll point out. Here's the first one. God's kingdom does not arrive all at once, but the day is coming when it will be made complete. This was important for those in Jesus' day to understand. It's important for us because of the times in which we live. God's kingdom does not arrive in my life or in the world all at once. It arrives, but it's not completed. It will be completed later. In verse 11, Luke tells us that people thought the kingdom of God would come all at once. The reality is that God's kingdom has two defining moments: when it begins and when it is completed. So don't forget these two important defining moments when it comes to the kingdom of God: the moment it begins and the moment it is completed. So in the text, Jesus addresses the false expectations held by the disciples about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. They thought he would be declared king and that God's kingdom literally would come in their midst right then and there. But Luke's gospel combined with the book of Acts presents Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God to show that the kingdom has these two defining moments: when it arrives and when it is completed. It arrives with Jesus. God's kingdom comes into my life when I have faith, or when I put my trust in Jesus Christ. But his rule, God's authority, his kingdom is not made complete at that moment. It becomes more prominent in my life the longer I walk with Jesus. But God's kingdom will not be completed in me and in the world until when? Yeah, the end of all things, when Jesus returns. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until that day, we're in between these two moments, when it begins and when it is completed. Now, God's plan does not end with the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is more to come. God is accomplishing his plans. He's just not finished yet. And so we have to accept that we live in between those two moments, and we are not to be discouraged by what we see going on in the world. Jesus did not want his disciples to be discouraged by everything that they were going to witness in Jerusalem. It would be hard. He didn't want them to be discouraged because God wasn't finished yet. And my friend, let me say that to you as well. You look around at the world, it's easy to be discouraged. Take heart. God is not finished yet. Isn't that good news? This is not a completed product. Yay! Verse 12. After his resurrection, Jesus returned to his Father. Now we know this to be true. The Bible tells us about Jesus' ascension into heaven where he is now. In the parable, it begins with the journey of a nobleman who went to a distant land in order to secure a vassal kingship back in his homeland. And it is in the foreign land that his kingdom is received while the nobleman is away from his servants. And we know that the Bible tells us that Jesus, after his resurrection, after a number of days, returned to his Father, and then he sent the Holy Spirit to be with us in the meantime. Does all that sound right? Sounds familiar, right? I'm going to send all of you back to Sunday school. But here's the next thing. In the first part of verse 15, it tells us that Jesus will return at the appointed time. All right? He has gone to be with his Father, but he is coming back one day. In the parable, the nobleman returns after receiving his kingdom. The text indicates that a significant period of time has passed while he journeyed to the place where he received his kingdom to the time when he came back to institute his authority and his reign. The same thing is true in regards to Jesus Christ. Jesus has a kingdom and power and authority that he receives when he rises from the dead and when he goes to be with his Father. But the full exercise of his authority, the completion of his kingdom, awaits his return at the end of the age. He is king now, but the fullness of his authority we will all see and experience when he returns. And it's at that time that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hey, my son is here, Michael. He's in the sound booth. Michael, when I was in high school, I had a friend whose parents left him at home for the weekend. I don't advise that. Never going to happen. His parents gave him two things that he had to keep in mind. There was a list of chores that he needed to do while they were gone. And then he had one rule, one thing that he was not supposed to do while they were gone. What was that? He was not supposed to have friends over. He was not supposed to have a party. No. Now, being his own man and having his own say, what did my friend do? He had a party. He did none of his chores, and he had all of his friends over except for me because I was way too good to be involved in that kind of scene. Now, his parents got back early and discovered that he had done none of the things that they'd asked him to do, and he had willingly done specifically what they told him not to do. And to make a long story short, there was much weeping and gnashing of teeth. I got a message for you and for the whole world. Jesus Christ is returning one day. And you and I need to be ready for that day. We goof off, we think that we know what we're doing, and we get to control our own destinies. Guess what? We're wrong. Jesus Christ is returning. And the question I need to ask is, has God's kingdom arrived in my life? Has He set up authority, His kingship, His reign, His rule in my life? Am I living according to God's authority? Am I looking forward to the return of Christ at the end of all things? The second thing I'll point out to you from the text is that Jesus' servants serve faithfully and produce the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus' servants serve faithfully and produce the fruit of the Spirit. So in telling the parable of the 10 minas, Jesus makes some points about the fact that he's going away and he's coming back again one day and what's supposed to happen in the meantime. And there are things you and I need to understand. And so in verse 13, I think Jesus wants us to see that he gives the Spirit and the gifts of grace, the spiritual gifts, through the Spirit to his followers so that they can do his work until he returns. So in the parable, before the ruler departs, he gives responsibilities to 10 of his servants. Each servant receives exactly the same thing, one mina with which they are to do business for him in his absence, and they are to garner a profit that the master or the king will collect when he comes home. One mina was worth about 4 months' wages, so it was no small sum of money. On his return, he will evaluate the results. And I think what Jesus wants us to see is that his servants are to carry out their responsibilities effectively and profitably until he returns. Now, as a follower of Christ, do you have a sense that you've been given a calling or a mission that you are to be focused on until the day Christ returns? In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And you read the rest of those verses surrounding that text, and you see that Jesus expects us to be fruitful. He does expect us to bear much fruit, fruit of the kingdom, accomplishing His Father's purposes, and that we bear fruit by abiding in Him. In John 16, 7, Jesus says, "It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor," talking about the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." This is the good news. See, we're not just left on our own to produce fruit. He's given to us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God works within us with all of the power of God to accomplish God's purposes for God's glory. Isn't that good news? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, Paul says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And so what Paul understood is that every believer has the Holy Spirit. We've all been given gifts that we use individually and collectively to accomplish God's purposes for God's glory. That's what we are to be doing until Christ returns. Are you following me? Yeah. So in verses 16 and 18, we see that while all believers have the Spirit, not all believers will produce the same results. In verse 16, the first servant brings an encouraging report to the king. He earned 10 minus from his one. That's a 1,000% profit. That's pretty good. In verse 18, the second servant's mina earned 5 minas. That's a 500% profit. That's also good. It's true it's not as good as the first servant who got 1,000%, but 500% is still pretty good. And the point is that there are distinct gifts. There appear to be distinct responsibilities. There appears to be different levels of fruitfulness among God's servants, and different levels of rewards. But both servants were fruitful. What is important is faithfulness, not fruitfulness. The amount that we produce is not as important as the fact that we produce, that we bear fruit. And with God's Spirit living within us, we will bear fruit. It's when I rebel and push back against the work of God in my life that I become unproductive. And the question I need to ask myself is, what is my life producing? I prefer to ask what your life is producing. I'm an expert on your fruitfulness. God wants me to ask about my own. What is my life producing? Here's the third thing I want to tell you. When Jesus returns, He will hold all people accountable for their faithfulness to Him. Faithfulness will be rewarded. Unfaithfulness has consequences. So when Jesus returns at the end of the age, there is going to be a reckoning for all of us. And the measuring stick has to do with faith, faithfulness to Christ and in Christ to the very end. We see in the text, in the second part of verse 15, that Jesus will hold His servants accountable for their stewardship of their gifts and God's purposes. The examination. When the king returns back and calls his servants together, the examination is simple. What business have the servants done? What profit have they made? And so here the message is clear. Each one of us will be held accountable by the Lord. In verses 17 and 19, we see that faithful stewards will be rewarded. The response to the first servant comes in three parts. First, there is a commendation. The master says, "Well done." He recognizes that this is a good servant. He's done well, and he acknowledges that. The second part is the reason for the acknowledgement. Why was the servant commended? It's because he had been faithful in a small matter, one mina, and he had put it to work and produced 10 more. The promotion of the servant is the third thing. He is given authority over 10 cities. And so the servant gets a prominent administrative role in this new kingdom. He had been given one mina. He had been faithful with that. And the result is now the king is entrusting him with 10 cities. It's an extraordinary promotion. Now remember, the king owns everything. The servants own nothing. And it's an extraordinary gift for the servant to be put in charge of more of the king's stuff. It's a great trust. It's an extraordinary reward for someone who had been faithful in something so small. What we also see in verses 20 through 26 is that unfaithful stewards will be disciplined. Unfaithful stewards will be disciplined. So in verse 20, the third servant returns with his mina with no profit. And he says to the king, I hid it in a cloth, in a handkerchief. He had disobeyed his master. Now why? Why had he disobeyed his master and not put the mina to work? And the answer is in verse 21. He was afraid because he viewed the king as severe. The king takes from others what he did not work for and took it as his own. But you know what? That's exactly what he's supposed to do. Because who is he? He's the king. It's all his stuff anyway. But here's what the servant is saying, literally. If I earn money, you will take it. And if I lose money, you will punish me. There's nothing in this for me, so why bother working for you? But it's not true. Because who owned it? The king did. And this self-centeredness of the servant is misplaced. It wasn't his to begin with. And besides, his perception of the king is wrong because the servants who did obey the master and produce something were rewarded with opportunity to produce more for the king, more trust. More fellowship with the king, more love, more responsibility. And that's the point. The third servant didn't want to produce for the king, so he didn't. He didn't really know or love the king. He just wanted something for himself. But he didn't have anything. And so in the end, what did he get? Nothing. Nothing. And in verse 22, the king rebukes the slave and pronounces judgment against him. He has failed to respond properly to the king. And you and I need to wrap our minds around this. This is a prominent thing in our culture, and it showed up lately in the whole phrase, sorry, not sorry. Have you heard that? Sorry, not sorry. It's used to express a lack of regret or repentance over an action or a statement. I know I'm supposed to be sorry, but I'm not. And so you have these different memes on the internet. Here's this dog that's chewed up the remote. Not even remotely sorry. Get it? Did you see the look on that dog's face? He's not sorry. And then you have this one. This is a note left on a car. It says, hi, my name is Jack. I accidentally hit your car and someone saw, so I'm pretending to write down my details. Sorry. Signed, Jack. Is he sorry? No. No, he's not. And so it seems like I should be sorry, but I'm not sorry. And this is the attitude of the third servant in the parable. I'm going to live how I want. I'm going to say what I want. I'm going to do what I want. I'm in it for me. And if I have to work for you, I'm not going to do it. And I know I should be sorry, but I'm not. And beloved, I want to tell you, that's my perception of much of the response to Jesus Christ of people in this country. We know what the Bible says, and I have a pretty good idea of how I'm supposed to be living, but it's not what I want. I'm going to say and do what I want, and I want to be in charge. And I don't want to work for you, for your purposes, and your glory. I want to work for my purposes, and my glory. Guess what? In the end, what are you going to get if that's how you live? Nothing. Because you own nothing. Your purposes don't matter. They will fail and will not last. Whose does? Christ. He's the King who owns everything. And then to make an even more uncomfortable point of it, we have verse 27. And we see that those who reject Jesus will suffer eternal consequences. So the king, when he returns, he reasserts his authority over that rebellious delegation back in verse 14 who did not want him to be king. And so the text identifies them as the king's enemies. And he doesn't have an ice cream party for them. What does he do with them? He has them slaughtered right there while he watches. It's not the kind of party you want to go to. And here's the point. People who reject Jesus will, in the end, receive what they wanted. They will be separated from Jesus forever in a place called hell. They get exactly what they wanted. They don't want Jesus in this life? That's great. They won't have to be with Jesus in the next one either. And those of us who rebelled against Jesus and refused to submit to His authority in this life, it's not going to bode well for us in the next. And I know we all have our little small rebellions. They don't serve us well. And we need to be careful, especially in the midst of this pandemic, that we're not glorifying or working for our own interests instead of obeying the Word of God. Our rebellion doesn't help us in this life or the next. I don't live according to my own authority. I must submit to God's. Jesus brings the opportunity for forgiveness and restoration and new life. But when that opportunity is spurned, He brings judgment. And the day is coming when it will be too late to repent. We must do it now while we have the chance. The question I need to ask is, how am I responding to Jesus, the King? I'm not the King. Jesus is. And I need to respond to Him in an appropriate way. Hey, this was fun. Here's three things I want to invite you to consider doing this morning. I invite you to allow God's kingdom to come in your life and willingly give to God the authority to rule over you. You must make Jesus Christ your King. You must submit to His authority. You must die to yourself daily and allow Christ to come in and live His life within you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You must make Jesus your King. Have you done that today? Secondly, I invite you to take your own measure and ask what your life is producing. Is your life accomplishing God's purposes or your own? My friend, there will be a reckoning. There will be a reckoning. We will give an account. What is your life producing? Now's the time to ask while you're able to do something about it. Finally, I invite you to make a right response to Jesus Christ the King today. Accept Him as your Savior. Make Him your Lord. Live your life for Him and His purposes. If you do that, I don't think you'll regret it. I know we may have to give something up. I may have to change things about my life. I may have to live differently. Yada, 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 yada. I know. But it'll be worth it. Now and forever. I believe that. What do you believe? In a moment, I'm going to pray. Then Marcy will come and lead us in a time of response. I'm going to ask you to respond to the Lord right where you are while we're singing, instead of coming down and praying with me. But after the service, if you want to talk to me about what's going on in your life or you want to pray together, or you want to talk about some of the things that God has been saying to you, I'd love to hear from you, but we'll do that after the service. While we're singing is a time for you to respond to the Lord. So let me pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, help us to hear what Jesus is saying to us. We are stewards. All that we have, including life itself, is a gift given to us by you. I'm not the king. My purposes must be subordinated to yours. My will comes under your authority. My plans are subject to whatever your sovereign goodness says should happen. Help me, Lord, not to be resentful or rebellious or bitter regarding your authority over me. Instead, Lord, just help me to serve, recognizing your goodness and your grace, trusting that you're going to make everything worth it now and in eternity. Lord, there are people here maybe and watching online that are struggling with who is king, who gets to have sway, whose will be done. Lord, I pray that it would be your authority that would rule in all of our lives. May your will be done. As a great and mighty king, we offer ourselves to you. We throw ourselves upon your mercy, knowing that the person we are throwing ourselves at is Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. May your will be done. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.